Okay, I'll be reading today from Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. Instructions for Christian living. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness.
Well, good morning, everyone. I'm going to put this down real fast. So I don't know about you all, but I think a lot of us spend a fair bit of time thinking about how to change ourselves, change our habits, change our lifestyle, change our mindsets. And I think, I don't know if this is more than normal, it seems more than normal, but it seems like there's a lot more people out there that are willing to give you advice on how to change. So last week I stumbled on this article in the paper that I read about that was entitled, How to Be a More Patient Person. I don't consider myself an overly patient person, so my interest was perked and I began to read it. And there was this really similar pattern that I see a lot nowadays. So a problem is identified. This person said, I'm an impatient person. They named their desire to change. I don't like who I am when I'm impatient. And then a motivation for change is given. So in this case, they said that the virtue of patience is desirable because not only because we should just be patient for the sake of patience, but researchers have linked it with positive health outcomes. Patience can reduce depression and negative emotions, and researchers have found that people who are patient are more generous and compassionate and empathetic. And the good news is that this personality trait is modifiable. So there's hope for us to change this. And then there's these kind of four steps on how to be a more patient person. And at the same time I was reading this article, I had started this book by Alan Kreider. If you've never heard that name, he's a well-known Mennonite missionary in England, and he was also a scholar, and he died in 2017. But he wrote this book. The last book he wrote was called The Patient Ferment of the Early Church. And if you're an early church person, this is a great book. So in it, Kreider contends that the early church grew improbably, not because they had some great evangelism strategy, not because of their worship, not necessarily even because of their instruction, not any specific strategy. They grew because of the virtue of patience. That was central to their life and witness. So if you need any more motivation to be patient, like this is it. You've got all these health outcomes. You've got Alan Kreider talking about the early church. But the reality that hit me this week was all this research, all this inspiration on a wintry morning when you're trying to get your kids, four kids out the door and dressed is no match for the patience that requires. I admit several times to thinking, like while you're looking for eight gloves, to think like, I wonder if that exposure is really going to bring about frostbite. Surely the little time that they move from the house to the car and then the car, and thankfully they have their mother, who is so much more patient with trying to find four hats and eight gloves and four coats and so on. Change is hard. It's elusive often. And I suspect that's not just the case for me. And I think what might be a little bit more discouraging today is that we have access to all this information on how we can change. And yet it's hard to see a progress. And yet in this passage in Ephesians, Paul quite forcefully says that at the heart of the Christian faith is change. So a Christian is someone who's fundamentally changed. And the image he gives to illustrate this is the idea of taking off the old and putting on the new. And I actually mentioned this last week at we had two baptisms last week, and that often the early church would literally have someone take off their old clothes as they went into the baptistry, come out, and then put on the new clothes to illustrate that idea that we're at our baptism, we're taking something off and we're putting something back on. And Paul does this by creating this very stark contrast of the old life and the new life. And he begins in verse 17 with the exhortation. If you want to follow along, we're going to be just in these seven verses, 17 through 24 in Ephesians. But he starts with, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do." So this word live actually is literally translated walk. You no longer can walk this way. And I like this because it emphasizes that life is not static. So the decisions that we make in life are taking us somewhere. They're taking us in a direction. And Paul is telling him, when you were baptized, you switched paths, you switched trails. You started walking in a different direction. Your life was reoriented. And he reminds them by painting this really pretty grim picture of the former life. He shows them in this darkened, frustrated, futile path that was separated from God. In verse 19, he says, "You lost all sensitivity." So he's saying, like, things that would have pricked your conscience at one point, that might have made you feel ashamed, like, you become so calloused, you don't even feel that. You've lost all your sensitivity. And think about this, because I think Paul is really on to something when he speaks about this callousness. Because think about it, if you work with your hands and you start working with a new tool, you start using that tool, and at first you feel that friction, those friction points, and you feel that sensitivity. But as you work, and over time, and weeks, and months, and even years, you lose that sensitivity because you develop a callus there. So those friction points are no longer sensitive. You can't even feel it. And that's what Paul is using to describe their moral sensitivity. These things that would have bothered you at one time, you're so callous, they don't even bother you. What he uses is the word insatiability. So he's saying that no matter how much you get of something, you just want more. You're never satisfied. You always want more, which is basically the definition of greed. And he'll actually, in the next chapter, in chapter 5, he'll equate greed and idolatry, because that thing that you can never get enough of becomes your idol. And he doesn't limit it to sex, but it's interesting. He uses a lot of language to hint to that's tied closely to sex. And if you think about that, that's really a great definition of sexual excess and sexual sin, because you desire more and more and more, and what you get is never enough. And the example I thought of today, because it's so prevalent, is pornography. I mean, think about pornography. It taps so well into that insatiability. It creates a desire for more and more and more. And the farther you go down along that path, what you find is that something that might have made you feel ashamed before, if you actually become callous to that, you actually have to go deeper and deeper and deeper. And things that would have made you feel ashamed at one time, years later, you're so calloused, they don't do that to you. And that's what Paul is kind of getting at. Once you go down this path, once you start doing these behaviors, you're going to lose your sensitivity, you're going to become calloused, and before you know it, you're going to be deep into this life. The kind of like the scene that came to my mind was like this Walking Dead-like scene where these... You've watched that show, haven't you? I'm just kidding. I've seen a few episodes. But if you've seen this show, these people are like these zombies are like walking aimlessly around with these insatiable appetites for other humans. They're just kind of driven by whatever urge is inside of them. That's kind of the image that came to my mind of he's presenting these people as these kind of walking dead-like people. They've lost all sense of clear thinking, and they're just moving through life this way. And then he says, this is not the way you learned Christ. This is really interesting. He says, he doesn't say this is not the way what you learned about Christ. He's saying this is not how you learned Christ. That's the NRSV translation, which I think is a much better translation. So what does that mean to learn Christ? It means that you don't just learn about Christ, you don't just learn facts about Christ, although that's certainly part of being a Christian, because it's possible to know everything about Jesus Christ, and not learn Christ. Again, this is the language Paul is saying. You haven't learned Christ. So to learn Christ is to be in a living relationship with Christ, a living relationship that changes us and shapes us. I know a lot of history buffs who know a lot about Abraham Lincoln, and I've never heard one of them say, you haven't learned Abraham Lincoln. Right? That's not the way we talk about history. We say you haven't learned about Abraham Lincoln. But Paul is talking about something different here. I want you to think about the sitting at a table and an apple is sitting in front of you. So you can stare at that apple, you can dissect that apple and look at it under a microscope, you can research that variety of apple and know everything about it, you can know how healthy that apple is, you can tell other people how healthy that apple is, but really until you ingest that apple is of no benefit to you. It's just sitting there in front of you. I think that illustrates that like to learn Christ is to, in a sense, ingest Christ, to internalize Christ, to let Christ begin to form us and shape us. It's not enough to learn about Christ. We have to learn Christ. Could you put up the first slide, Larry? Paul then continues, "For surely you have heard about him and were taught in him as truth is in Jesus." So this is the NRSV. So this is interesting too, because, and this is a little bit more subtle, Paul doesn't say you haven't learned about Christ. You'd think in the previous verse, he just had called Jesus Christ. But then he makes a switch and he says, as truth is in Jesus. And it's interesting because Paul actually very rarely does this in his epistles. And I think it's the only time in Ephesians. Almost always when Paul speaks about Jesus, he's going to speak about Jesus as Lord, or speak about Jesus as Savior, or speak about Jesus as Christ. He doesn't really just usually just say, just Jesus. So what Paul is trying to get at, I think, is that we're not just talking about a cosmic Christ. We're not talking about just a Christ who is far away, who is up in the heavens, though that's certainly who Christ is. We're talking about a historical person. We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. We're talking about a person who walked among us, who slept and ate and shared our own desires and fears. And this is important because in the previous chapter, Paul has talked about how we're to grow up in every way like Christ. In 1 John, we're told to walk as Christ walked. In 1 Peter, we're told to walk in Christ's footsteps. In Philippians, we're told to have the mind of Christ. So how do we as humans walk like Christ, think like Christ, grow into maturity like Christ, unless there is some historical person which has modeled this for us, which has given us something to imitate? So I want to circle back to this question I started with. How does change work? How do we change? And something that I've grown more and more convinced of in my own life is that one of the best things you can do to change is to surround yourself with people who more than anything else in the world want to grow into the likeness of Jesus. So ideally, some of these people are going to be ahead of you in this journey. People that you can watch actually how they're acting, and you can say, I can imitate them. And here's the reality is that this is something that you're not going to get from a 4-step program in the newspaper. I mean, part of it sounds nice. It's so attractive to think that we could change ourselves in this very mechanical way, that we could input this data into our heads and, like I hoped, would export a patient person. Yet so often, almost always, that's never the case. If you want to be a more patient person, spend time with more patient people. If you want to be someone who grows into the likeness of Jesus, spend time with people who are serious about imitating Jesus. Think about this. If you spend your time with a group of people, and the most important thing that group of people is to be beautiful, your desire will most likely be to be beautiful. If you spend time with people in the academic world whose deepest desire is to be smart and to look smart and to convince other people you're smart, you will want that same thing. If you are around people whose deepest desire is to have lots of money, it's going to be really hard for you not to adopt that same desire. Because we are at our core imitators. We imitate people around. You can see that everywhere. We see something, and whether we realize it or not, we imitate it. So my first point about change is that if you are really serious about growing up in the image of Christ, you will work to surround yourself with people who that's the most important thing in their life. Because then you've got, not only do you have the model of Christ, you've got models of other people who are going to teach you what it looks like to imitate Christ. So Paul gives this picture of the old life, and then he reminds them that, that is not you. That's not how you learned what you learned in Christ. Okay, could you put up the next verse, Larry? You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So two things to notice here. There's the put off. There's two actions we see here. Put off the old, put on the new. So these are actions. It's not enough to say, God, I want you to change me. And not do anything in your own life. I mean, I think sometimes we fall into that. Like, why isn't God, why is nothing in my life changing? Are you making any changes in your life? And the image that most of you know, I used to farm for a little while, and the image that kept popping in my mind was a tilled field. So when I was farming, I thought a lot about weeds. We farmed organically. I thought a lot about how to eliminate weeds. And because we farmed organically, once that crop was up, you didn't have a lot of options on how to eradicate those weeds. So the more weeds you could get rid of before you planted that crop, the better. One of my favorite techniques was called a stale seedbed technique. There's a great book out there called Steel in the Field. Highly recommend it. The editor, who is Greg Bowman, and who I use this book a lot before I ever knew Greg, was a great book, but I just think this is interesting. I was using this book long before I ever knew. So this book talks about these different techniques of weeding, and one of those is you just want to get rid of as many weeds as possible before you plant. And so you till the field, and then what you hope is a rain will happen, because what will happen is that'll germinate a bunch of weeds. And then once you get that flush of weeds up, you go in there and you do a real shallow cultivation, and you kill those weeds again. And if you've got time, you can do it again. And the idea is that you're getting rid of as many weeds as possible before that crop even goes in. And this is really good, but this is not the end goal. So if all you do is take your field cultivator or whatever and you just knock back those weeds time and time again and again and again, and you never plant something, you're going to eventually just exhaust the soil. So you're going to break down the structure of the soil and you're going to burn up a bunch of organic matter. So at a certain point, it actually stops being helpful, because you haven't taken the next step. And the next step is to plant something new. So part of change in our life involves getting rid of the weeds, the sinful habits, the attitudes, the deceitful desires, and we need to work on ridding ourselves of those. But we never stop there. I think sometimes some of us grew up maybe with the idea that that kind of was the end goal, that you just kept beating back all these things in your life that were not supposed to be there, and knocking them back, and knocking them back, and knocking them back. And there never was much direction on what's the next step. That was kind of the end goal. And if you've lived that way, it's a really exhausting and stressful way to live. It's not a lot of fruit comes out of that. A lot of times a lot of maybe self-righteousness or judgmentalism comes out of that, but not a lot of good crops. If all you're doing is living in a world of don'ts, you're not producing much of a crop. But maybe the other extreme might be to just say, we're going to plant this crop and we're not going to do any weeding. And this might be maybe the more tendency we have today. We're not going to talk about this antiquated stuff of sinful habits and deceitful stuff. That's what we used to talk about. We've dropped that. Let's talk about the fruit. But you need this balance. You need to take the time to get rid of the old life and to get rid of those weeds, and you need to plant a new crop. We need to take off the old, not because that's the goal, but to make room for the new, to make room for the crop, to clothe yourself in Christ. So we have these two actions, take off and put on. And then will you put on the next slide? right in the middle of this is this line. I've gotten two translations. To be made new in the attitude of your minds, NIV. To be renewed in the spirit of your minds is the NRSV. So I want you to notice two things about this. One is it's passive. So if you remember from your English high school or junior high class, passive is something that's done to you. You're not doing this. So this is a contrast to these two actions. And the other thing is that this is actually, which is a little hard to pick out, but in the Greek, this is the present tense. So this is something that is continually done. So when Paul speaks about taking off and putting on, taking off the old and putting on the new, he says these are, he uses the past tense, but there's this present tense of renewing the mind. And I think this is actually one of the hardest things to understand in this passage, but I think this really is the key to this passage to understanding. Because there's two temptations, I think. Like I said, there's a temptation for God to do all the work and say, I don't need to do anything and make zero changes in my life. And the other temptation is maybe to think that it's entirely up to us to make that change. In a sense, we try to swap one to-do list for the other and hope that switching up those to-do lists will produce that crop. It becomes very mechanical. You know, if I can just muster up enough moral strength, I can make these changes. But this middle step shows us a couple things. One, our transformation, our change is a process, but it's something that we have to keep coming back to time and time again. But it also, I think, shows us the reality that many of us have seen as is that deep transformation and change always has a passive element to it. Like we are making choices, but we to really be transformed, we have to open ourselves up to God transforming us. So this is, let me give you an illustration that kind of captures this a little bit. There's a guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones who gives this illustration. He talks about when Abraham Lincoln freed the slaves, he gave this proclamation, and at that time of that proclamation, it made them legally free citizens. So at that moment, they were no longer slaves. But out of habit and a way of thinking, and understandably, many of them still lived like slaves. So they were free, and yet they still lived like slaves. And Lloyd-Jones says, the key to this is that they needed to live in accordance with the new facts. So when they were tempted to say things like, when they tempted to think of themselves as a slave, they needed to remind myself, no, this is not the truth. I am now a free man, free woman. They needed to appropriate the truth. I think there's something similar to the Christian life. We are not who we used to be. At our baptism, we took off the old and put on the new. We started walking in a different direction. But as I mentioned last week, we are continually forgetful people. We forget this. We forget what we did and who we are. And we need our minds continually renewed so that we can again and again and again appropriate the truth of who we are. There's a story in Luke's gospel where Jesus sends out the 72 and they come back and they are amazed. They said, Lord, even the demons submit to your name. And Jesus' reply is really interesting. He says, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He's saying, you think casting out demons is amazing. That is nothing compared to the fact that your names are written in heaven. So that's an example of, if you can think about that, if you can reflect on that, if you can renew your mind with something like that until it begins to be true, that is the kind of thing that renews you. I mean, think about what that places in perspective in our lives when we're tempted to have a lot of self-pity about things that maybe we don't need to have self-pity about. Put it in the grand scheme of things. Your name is written in the book of life. Like, wow. This makes this little petty thing that I'm dealing with seem a little bit insignificant. Not that those things don't matter, but man, that kind of fires me up and it puts some perspective. And you know, when I've been going through some of the stories in Martyr's Mirror with Jude, and one of the things I'm always amazed, if you don't know, the Martyr's Mirror tells the stories of many of the early Anabaptist martyrs, is how many of them went to their deaths singing. I mean, it's amazing. They didn't just die for their faith, as we often talk about. They went to their faith and they died singing. And a lot of people would try to shut their mouths up so they could stop testifying. Like, that is someone who has been continually renewed their mind. That is someone who has the right perspective on life. That in the big scheme of things, this horrible thing that no doubt anybody would say, in the big scheme of things, they could find joy. We need to keep going back to the Father, back to the Spirit, back to Jesus, and saying, renew my mind. Get me on the right bent. Do this to me. Let me appropriate the truth of who I really am, of where I've come from, and where I'm going. And that's not a four-step path. It's never, the Christian life is never going to be a mechanical path where you do this and you do that and you should get a result. I mean, hopefully I've painted a picture of this is this is Jesus taking you and setting you off in a completely different direction. That's one of the problems with some of these self-help is they want to patch you along the way. It's like taking an old car and saying, well, let's just get some new tires on it and get this and we'll just keep it going down the same path. And Jesus doesn't want to do that. He wants to totally take you and put you on a completely new path in a new direction. And that is what it means to be changed. Not just to get some directions, but get a completely new direction in your life. That's the way we do that is surround yourself by people who are serious about this. It's going to be really hard. It's not to say that we don't surround ourselves with people who aren't, but if you don't have some people that are keeping you fired up about this, this is going to be hard to do. Like that crop, once you beat back those weeds, if you don't plant something new, some weed is going to keep growing up. Something's going to fill that void. Have people walk along with you who are serious about imitating Christ. And do the hard work that it takes to take off the old life and put on the new. And keep going back to the Father and saying, renew my mind. Help me appropriate the truth about who I am. Empower me. Make me love the things you love. Make me desire the things you desire. Renew me, Lord. Set me back on that path. That is how we change as Christians. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this passage in Ephesians, which so amazingly describes the nature of change, Lord, so many thousands of years ago. And yet Paul still speaks language, words that pierce us today, that pierce through so much of the clutter of our society and our world, with words of wisdom, with eternal words, Lord, that ultimately point to you, Lord. I ask that you renew our minds, Lord, that you fire us up again about who we are, sons and daughters of a king whose names are written in the book of life, Lord. Give us strength and courage and power to imitate you more, to surround ourselves with people who are serious about imitating you. In Jesus' name, amen.